Well, that's a wonderful time of singing in worship to the Lord this morning. Thank you so much for gifted musicians and songwriters who have blessed the church. I noticed the variety of years in which the songs that we sang this morning were written. One back in 1991, others in the past decade or so. And we live in a time when there is so much wonderful music that the Lord has provided for us through gifted people, and more to come, I know. So, and then thank you. He requires gifted people right here to be able to bring it to us, doesn't it? So thank you so much. And thank you again for the privilege of being with you. Jody and I are just really, we really sense an honor, to be with you for this very special 20th anniversary retreat for your church. And again, our hearts just are filled with joy for you in the evident ways God has blessed and the faithfulness of your own leadership over these years. And we rejoice. We just are so grateful for this church and your kindness to us to allow us to be a part with you during this time. Well, we're looking at in four sessions that we began yesterday and do one more this morning and one tonight and then one on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, on the church. And this one that you have, the outline for, A New Allegiance to Christ, is one that I just think, it really honestly, it's very basic. You know, there's nothing complicated about what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's just simple, but it is so profound. It is so life-impacting. It is so altogether transformative. If we just get this, that we have an allegiance to Christ that is absolute. He bought us with his own shed blood, and so we are his. It's that simple. We are not our own. We have been bought with a Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's all through the New Testament, this idea that we are his people. And one of the metaphors that just brings this home, that is so poignant, is the metaphor of Christ as our shepherd. So I thought this morning it would be helpful to focus on that. By way of introduction, the Bible offers some images of the Christian life that are particularly helpful because of their simplicity. The point is sharp and clear, and the application to the Christian life is immediately apparent, even if it is not immediately easy to live out. Ah, yes, we see full well what it calls for. It's another thing to say, Lord, take my life and enable me to live this way. One of those clarifying teachings comes from the lips of Jesus when he declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In John 10:27. That's it. We're sheep. He's the shepherd. We hear his voice. We follow him. Carol King, this will tell me how old some of you are in here to even know that name. Carol King may have made famous, "Where you lead, I will follow." But Jesus said it first. What is the Christian life? Jesus leads, we follow. Jesus speaks, we hear. Jesus teaches, we believe and obey. He directs, we carry out. He admonishes, we heed. He commands, we obey. It really is that simple. The unity of our allegiance to Christ should be reflected in our unity in our following of Christ. Together we obey, together we serve, together we advance. Together we as sheep follow our shepherd. Well, let's take a look at some passages that will help us unpack this. Of course, John 10 will be the main one we'll look at, but I want to start with this beautiful passage from the Old Testament that speaks also of the Lord as our shepherd. And of course, this obviously applies directly to Christ, who is our shepherd. which puts emphasis right from the beginning on the individual responsibility that we have and the individual privilege that we have of following Christ. Let me read Psalm 23. You can follow along and notice how often I and me are stated. I've already counted them. There's 16. 16 times either I or me are mentioned, or my. So, you know, this is very definitely an individual believer and his or her understanding of what it means to follow the shepherd. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So here is an admonition for each one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who truly has repented of our sin and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and our only hope for eternal life. We are a sheep and he is the shepherd. And we realize what that means to us. It means everything. Because you think of the difference between the responsibilities and obligations the shepherd has and the responsibilities and obligations the sheep have. They're quite remarkably different, aren't they? So the shepherd's responsibilities and obligations, oh my, they're vast. You know, finding the best pasture for his sheep to be able to graze, to eat what is nutritious and life-giving and growth-producing for them. And providing clean, cool water. So being able to locate just the right things for them to have that will sustain them and cause them to flourish and cause them to grow. The shepherd is responsible for protecting them from the predator that comes, who is eager to get those vulnerable sheep, those sheep who have really no defense mechanism. They can't run fast. They don't have horns to fight with. They just really are sitting ducks. Is that a metaphor you can use when you're talking about another animal? I don't know. You know, it's they just don't have anything built in that is a significant defense against a predator. They need a shepherd. The shepherd provides that. So the shepherd is the one obligated to care for those sheep, to tend those sheep, to lead them and direct them where they need to go to find the best of water and pasture land for nourishment. The shepherd is the one who protects day by day, guards them, watches over them. And not only as kind of a sheepfold as a whole, but here, this passage, Psalm 23, attending to the needs of individual sheep. You know, my brother-in-law he grew up as a rancher in Texas, and he now, at 68 years old, decided to do a church plant among ranchers and farmers in Oregon, eastern Oregon, where he has been a pastor, retired from his pastorate, and right away decided to do a church plant that is a cowboy church, you know? And living life with my brother-in-law over the years as we've visited them. He always helps the ranchers out there as a pastor. You know, he knows how to ride a horse and knows how to do all the things that ranchers do, because that's what he grew up with in Texas. And it's really interesting how a rancher, I mean, they may have 500 cattle, but every one of them is an individual steer or cow. You know, I mean, they know the needs of every single one of them, and they tend them personally. They understand, even by looking at them from some distance, if there's something wrong, they can see it. You know, and it's just amazing. You learn how to how to read the individual animals that are part of the whole flock or herd. And this certainly is the case with this shepherd. He knows the individual needs of every single one of the sheep. It's just, I mean, really mind-boggling, isn't it? And of course, this shepherd is one who has limitless knowledge and understanding, limitless wisdom and insight. And so he alone is able to discern precisely what is needed for each individual sheep. So, you know, the responsibilities of the shepherd are huge, you know, in terms of the whole flock, taking care of all of them, protecting them, providing, caring, all the things that are involved. But then the tending and caring for each individual sheep is just a huge responsibility. What's the responsibility of the sheep? Follow the shepherd. Believe that where the shepherd is leading is the best way to go. Believe that the food and the water the shepherd provides is the best food and water to partake of. To stand still while the shepherd protects against the predator so that he can be the one who guards and defends and even, of course this anticipates John 10, lays down his life if necessary for those sheep. He's the one who will do that work, not us. We look to him to do it. So there's just a really significant lesson, I think, in Psalm 23 about the place we have before the shepherd to trust him, to trust him. He's the one who will make us lie down in green pastures. He's the one who will lead us to quiet waters. He's the one who knows my own soul, knows what I need to be restored. He's the one who guides me in paths of righteousness. He's the one who, even in times of danger, where my well-being is threatened, he's the one who knows the pathway to walk in the valley of the shadow of death, knowing we'll get out on the other side if I follow the shepherd. He's the one before whom I fear no evil. His staff and his rod, you know, that's an interesting metaphor, or part of the metaphor package, as it were, in Psalm 23. Staff and rod are both instruments that would lead, but also would perhaps discipline, you know? Because sometimes, you know, to be called sheep is not particularly complimentary. I hope we all understand that. They're pretty dumb animals, to be honest. Yeah, it fits, doesn't it? I mean, you know, let's just be honest, it fits. I mean, in comparison with omniscience, how much do we really know? How much do we really know? I mean, I have often thought of this, what a service God would do for all of us if but for 1 minute he were to make known to us of all the knowledge that there is, all of which is his, how much of that is ours? And I suspect an answer along the lines of a grain of sand on the seashore is probably about right. How much we know compared to what he knows. And here's the other thing about God's knowledge. This would be the other thing that would be really helpful, not only helping us understand the limited amount of our knowledge, really, really severely limited amount of knowledge. But of all that we claim to know, how much are we right about and how much are we wrong about, right? And see, God suffers from neither problem. He neither has the problem of limited knowledge instead of full knowledge, nor does he have the problem of misinformation, of incorrect understanding. He always knows everything perfectly. So, I mean, we can trust him. We can follow him. We know that he knows. He knows in a way that only he can know the pathway that truly is best. So we follow him. And the discipline of God, the rod that he sometimes uses to get the sheep in line and get moving in the right direction, is is an expression of his love. Because he knows that the sheep will only be protected rightly, graze in the best places, take that pathway that leads out of danger if they follow his guidance and his leading. Because he alone knows best. So, my goodness, what a beautiful image it is for each one of us to realize, really, before our shepherd, our one responsibility is just to be attentive, to follow where he leads us, to do what he says, to obey his commands, to heed his instruction, to follow the shepherd where he leads us to go. Now, the interesting thing is that although Psalm 23 is very individual, the other statements that really develop the metaphor of Christ as the shepherd and we are his sheep have to do more with the whole flock. And I think that's instructive because as tender and intimate as it is to realize he cares for every one of us, what a glorious truth that is. And take it to heart and enjoy it. Revel in it. It's so good. But the other truth is he never intends individual sheep to live on their own. He intends them to live in a flock. He intends them to be together. And only as they are together do they find truly the comfort and the strength and the protection that he has for them. They have to be together. So that leads us then to number two on the handout, individual and community elements. So here we look at community elements of leading and following. While each of us is a sheep of the shepherd, each of us also is a sheep of the sheepfold. Notice that sheep is most often plural, indicating that we all need to be together in our following the voice of the shepherd. Look with me at John 10, just some of the verses from this rich chapter that speaks of the shepherd and his sheep. Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. In contrast, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then verse 26 and 27, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here the image is of sheep together, not just of one or another individual sheep. The shepherd protects the sheep together. He feeds the sheep together. He knows the sheep individually, of course, and cares for their individual needs. But he also knows them as his sheep, the sheepfold. There's no such thing as one sheep following the voice of the shepherd who is not part of the flock. Let's take that to heart. There's no such thing as one sheep following the voice of the shepherd that is not part of the flock. It doesn't work that way. You know, we really need to get this in Western society where we are so individualistic, right? Now, many of you, you know, who have Asian backgrounds and perhaps even have lived in Asia for a period of time in your lives, realize what a difference there is in many other parts of the world where there is a built-in sense of community. But boy, in the West, we suffer from this. You know, all of our superheroes are individuals who can do it on their own, right? That's kind of the epitome of the ideal human, is the one who doesn't need anybody else. He can just do it himself. But this is not how God designed us. You know, I have often thought how remarkable it is that the first time we hear in the Bible about something that is not good, is before sin has taken place. This is in Genesis 2. It is not good for man to be alone. So indeed, and I think this obviously reflects the triune nature of God. God is not a monad. He is not a solitary person. He is tri-personal. And so there is built into perfection. Wouldn't you agree with me? God is perfect. Well, God is perfect as he is the way he is, which is three persons that fellowship together, love together, live together. Three persons in intimate union and fellowship. So when he creates us, he intends us to understand we too, like him, need one another. That this is part of the very fabric of how we are made by God. It is an illusion, a lie from the pit of hell that would lead somebody to conclude they can do it on their own. They don't need other people. So, boy, this metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep just helps us see that, doesn't it? Because you just can't be. Can you imagine the shepherd trying to lead the sheep if everyone insisted on being on their own? How do you do this? You know, I mean, goodness, again, with my brother-in-law, you know, you bring the dogs out and the dogs help, you know, bring them all back together, whether it's cattle or sheep or whatever, you know, because you got to have them together to take them to another area, to care for them the way you need to do. So indeed, there is a built-in God-designed necessity that we be together. And when you think about it, you think, well, okay, but I'm an individual Christian, I'm an individual sheep, and I'm part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the universal church that we talked about earlier. So I'm part of the whole, but in what meaningful sense is that? If your life is not shared with others, if you don't bump into each other as you're walking along, you know? The sheep are together as they move, as they eat, as they water, as the shepherd protects them. They're together. It just is impossible for the shepherd to care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, if each one of them just, you know, heads off his own direction. They have to be together. So it's a beautiful image of the necessity of the sheep being together. There is no such thing as one sheep following the voice of the shepherd who is not part of the sheepfold, all of whom are to hear his voice and to follow him as the sheep together. So while there is the individual care and nurture and attentiveness that the shepherd has for every single sheep, individual problems, individual sicknesses, individual hurts, you know, that may have happened, that the shepherd tends those. But there is a sense in which his care is for the whole sheep fold. He takes care of them together, leads them together. I have, over my years, I imagine your pastors have as well, encountered people who give the impression that they know better than the churches. I mean, they've been to churches. You know, they've tried that. They've tried that thing. And they know better than any of the churches they've been to of what the Bible says and how to live before God. And so they insist on just themselves, me and my Bible. That's all we need, you know. And while it is true that me and my Bible is a very important thing, every one of us needs to be individually hearing the voice of the shepherd as we read the scriptures. There is also a sense in which we need one another to make sure we're hearing it right. Right? To assure that we're not going off and astray in ways that really it's our biases, it's our prejudices, it's our background that is really dictating this understanding. It is not the voice of the shepherd. So we need one another as a check, and you need, we'll talk more about this in just a bit, you need under-shepherds. That's coming in a bit here, who are responsible under Christ, the chief shepherd, to assist in this leading. So indeed, we are together. Let me just show you one more thing in this John 10 passage that is printed here for you that I find so interesting. It's in verse 16. Can you find verse 16 in that listing of from John 10? Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." The reason they will become one flock with one shepherd is because when they hear his voice, they will follow him, right? Because they are his sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I mean, isn't that just an interesting idea? Because he's been talking all this time about, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But here he says, I have other sheep, but they're not here now. They're out there. And so obviously he's referring then to others whom the Father has given to him. But they haven't heard yet the voice of the shepherd. And so they haven't come to be part of the fold. I mean, to put it quite, kind of literally, because this is all in metaphorical language, these are other people that the Father has elected to be saved, to hear Christ as the gospel is given to them. And when they hear the gospel, when they hear the voice of the shepherd, then they will come. They will follow because they hear the voice of the shepherd who is their shepherd, because they are my sheep, but they haven't heard my voice yet. So, this is such a wonderful, I think, a beautiful verse to help us understand really the purpose of evangelism and the purpose of missions is to be used by God to speak forth from our voices, to speak forth the gospel. And as his sheep hear that, they hear his voice calling them to come and become one flock with one shepherd. I don't know if you know this, but William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions, went to India and spent his lifetime of very difficult service there, translating and bringing the gospel to the nation of India. And one of the things that motivated William Carey to go was this verse, John 10:16, because he was reflecting on it in light of the fact that there were hyper-Calvinists who were around him that had the view that it was inappropriate for Christians to call others to come and be saved, because that's God is the one who calls, right? And they had all kinds of verses, and they're true. These verses are true in the Bible, where God calls people to be saved. Romans 8:29-30, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. So it's God's prerogative to call whom he wills. We don't do that. The problem, of course, is they missed other verses in the Bible, right? Where it's so very clear that we are the ones who are exercising what is sometimes called the general call, the gospel proclamation call, through which the call of the Holy Spirit on the lives of the elect can work to bring them to faith. So William Carey is reflecting on this verse, and he thought, I have other sheep. That's got to be the elect. That's got to be those who are not yet saved, but the Father has chosen them for salvation. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. How will they hear the voice of Christ calling them? And it hit him like a ton of bricks. They hear his voice through my voice. That's how it happens. They hear his voice through my voice. So remember this. I mean, honestly, the privilege to be granted the opportunity to speak the word of the gospel such that those who are his sheep hear through your words, from your voice. They hear Christ. They hear the voice of the shepherd, and they come. What a beautiful image then of Christ and his tending of us as a flock together, and then we have the privilege of bringing more of the flock together. But again, as they are saved, what happens? They become one flock with one shepherd. So again, it's not the individualistic idea at all. It's always the corporate sheepfold that we see here. In fact, small letter B, real problems come when sheep separate from one another, right? Here's where we see the problems. Oh my, what a mess when they decide to go their own ways. When is a sheep in greatest danger? When does a sheep risk loss of necessary water and food and protection? When is a sheep most vulnerable to predators and thieves? Answer, when it separates from the sheepfold and goes out on its own. Now, here's a passage, Luke 15, that is amazing again because of the mercy and the kindness of our shepherd, who doesn't have the attitude, if that happens, if one of the sheep decides to go it on his own, he does not have the attitude, well, then let him have what he wants. You know, I'm done with him. Instead, oh my, this shepherd pursues that lost sheep. So Luke 15, verses 3-7, Jesus told them a parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there is this joyful sense in which the shepherd goes after those sheep. I bet if we went through the room here, we would have some testimonies from some of you who have lived lives in which you went on your own and Christ brought you back. I'm confident that's the case. I mean, there's some ways that's true in my experience as well. We think we know better and we find out we don't. But Christ is so loving, so determined to care for his own, that he goes after them. And it puts them on his shoulder. I mean, just the, you know, caring for them. Taking them back himself. And uniting them with the whole flock. And by that, rejoicing that the lost has been found. What a great image this is of what it means for Christ to love the one, even the one who strays, even the one who is lost. But his love is manifest in bringing that one back to the sheepfold, right? So again, the unity of the whole sheep together is so important. Small letter C, another community element involved in the shepherd-sheep metaphor is the amazing truth that elders of local churches are called shepherds. Isn't that amazing? In fact, that's where the term pastor comes from. Most of you probably know this. But for some reason, we have in our culture taken the term pastor as the main term, even though it's seldom used directly of those who are the leaders, put in the leadership of teaching and ruling responsibilities in the church. Two other terms are used more often in the New Testament, either elder or overseer. These other terms are more common. But nonetheless, pastor, it's the same office. It's the same people who are pastors, shepherds, overseers, elders, right? So here, though, a pastor is a shepherd. I mean, I think it's very important for elders. There's three of you right here for your church, for the elders of your church, to never forget your pastors. And a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the term refers to. So indeed, elders of local churches are called shepherds of their flock, of their sheep. And when you realize that Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 23, and Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, 20, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4, how amazing it is that elders are called pastors. I mean, you might think that's a term reserved just for Christ. He's the one who is the shepherd. Don't think of yourself as a shepherd. I'm the shepherd. Oh, no. I mean, it is stunning. It really is stunning that he would, that God would design that his word include calling those who are elders and responsible for their people shepherds, under shepherds of those very people, under shepherds under the chief shepherd who is Christ. 1 Peter 5 is one of the most beautiful statements of this, not the only by any means. There are other passages as well, but this is a beautiful statement where we read, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." My, what an amazing promise that is for those who are faithful under shepherds. So just a couple things I want to point out in this passage. First of all, just notice, this is Peter speaking, right? Peter, who is an apostle. But what a humble man he has become. You know, this feisty, know-it-all Peter. "Oh, no, Lord." You know, he says to Jesus when he says, "I'm going to suffer and die in the third, or rise in the third." "Oh, no, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, I mean, this is the same Peter, you know, and the same Peter who was cowardly and denied Christ. Well, my goodness, the work of grace in Peter's life. So what does he say at the beginning of this passage? "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." That's humility. You know, it's not, "Hey, listen, I'm the apostle telling you, elders, how to do your job." No, he's a fellow elder with them. So I just think, wow, this is really an indication of his own heart. So the things that he talks about in the verses that follow about not having a big head and not doing this for your own benefit and serving others. I mean, this is his own life. You can tell it comes from a humble man. But nonetheless, a humble man who realizes the importance of the office that has been given to him. The importance of carrying out the charge of being a shepherd. So, notice next then, two things as besides Peter himself as the fellow elder. Notice first, while certain sheep may require special care, And of course, we see that from Psalm 23. We think of that in Luke 15, where he goes after the individual sheep and brings them back. The shepherd's overarching concern is the welfare of the flock. What can the flock receive? Where can the flock receive the nourishment that it needs? How is the flock best protected from predators that would endanger its well-being or even its life? When individual concerns for particular sheep overshadow the well-being of the flock as a whole, the shepherd has lost sight of his calling. So, I mean, every pastor that I know of has felt this pressure. Because there are times when there are certain people, certain issues that they face that seem to take just inordinate amounts of time and energy. And, you know, for a season you can do that. You can focus on certain persons, certain issues. But, oh my, what you'd never want to see happen is such attention given to those individual persons, problems, needs that the flock as a whole suffers as a result. So there is such a need for shepherds to keep in mind, we're responsible for the whole flock, for the growth and the well-being of the whole together. And of course, that does mean we have to deal with this issue, with this person, with these things, and deal with it as best we can. But there comes a point where you say, you know what? I need to spend these hours devoted to study, these hours devoted to prayer that relate to the whole flock and move on from the individual that is there. So, I mean, these are tough issues. I know you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just saying this is such a reminder that we have to keep in view the big picture, the oversight of the whole flock as our primary responsibility as elders. Then secondly, Peter's primary concern here is that these under-shepherds understand why they have been given authority over the flock, not for personal power or prestige, but for the loving yet firm care of the flock. Abuse of authority is despicable wherever it takes place. But few places of abuse are more serious before God than pastoral abuse. Is abuse of authority rightly dealt with by canceling out authority? Absolutely not. I mean, this is the voice of some because abuse takes place with that authority. I mean, it might be in marriage. It might be in a police force. You know, it might be in government. If abuse takes place with that authority, then eliminate authority. What a huge mistake. Because God has designed those authority-submission relationships for the well-being of the whole under the authority of those who have responsibility to think and pray and care for what is best for the whole. So it just means you have to get rid of the use of that authority which is self-serving, which is self-aggrandizing, right? And realize this authority is given for one purpose, and that is to bring about benefit to the sheep whose responsibility is given to you as the under-shepherd. So recognition that authority has been given by God is so important. And those of you in the church need to embrace that idea of those who are your elders, that they are given this charge by God. He's the one who has designed it. Don't chafe at this. Don't resist this. Embrace it as the good design of God. But then the elders, shepherds, embrace that this authority is given for the sake of planning and strategizing and praying and preaching in ways that will build up the flock for their well-being. And indeed, when that happens, when there is godly submission from the membership to the teaching and the direction of the elders, and godly leadership from the elders in ways that are designed altogether for the good and well-being of the flock, oh my, a church flourishes. This is glorious. I mean, it's the same principle in a home, right? When a husband exercises his his authority in the home. He does have authority. His wife is to submit. He's the one ultimately responsible for the children. You know, the buck stops with dad, not with mom. Do you all know that, parents? Dads? And it's interesting in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents, mom and dad together. Honor your father and mother, mom and dad together. But fathers, do not exasperate your children, but raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. The buck stops here with dads. So, yes, you have that authority. But how do you use it? How do you use it? Are you using it in a way in which you strategize? What will help my wife grow? What will help my children flourish? What can I do? What can I initiate? What can I practice? What routines? What kind of family times together can we have that will facilitate the growth and well-being of the family? That's why you're given that authority, to use it for the building up. So, I mean, it applies everywhere, doesn't it? But there's a particular way, particular sense in which pastoral authority is a really big one. A really big one, because of how many people are affected then by the care of those under shepherds. So may God help all of us realize, if we're, you know, on that side of the pulpit or this side of it, we have responsibility. Responsibility to submit with joy and gladness, to submit with attentiveness and a sense of wanting to believe and wanting to follow. It doesn't mean that we are incredulous. It doesn't mean that we turn off our brains or we don't look at our Bibles ourselves. But it does mean we have an attitude that comes to it of reception of what is there. Even if we have a question, it's good to ask a question then. That's fine to do that kind of a thing. But a disposition that says, I'm receptive to what the elders are bringing to us. And the elders having an attitude of deeply longing to see that their flocks benefit from what takes place. So indeed, what a privilege to think that of all the things that the elders of a church are called, it includes being called shepherds, caring for, nurturing, feeding, bringing to them the nutrition that they need and the protection from the predators that flock needs to thrive. Okay, in conclusion, let's take a look, Roman numeral 3 here. The church is a community of followers in their individual and a corporate allegiance to Christ. Some points of conclusion and application. First one, I think, is the most obvious. Know the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So where do we hear the voice of the shepherd? And my answer is in the Bible. This is where we hear it. Now here's why I think so. I think I've mentioned this already in one context. I don't know if it was to all of us or to the men. Yesterday. But why would I say the Bible is where we hear the voice of the shepherd? Well, because, let's take the Old Testament first. You might think, well, Christ isn't in the Old Testament. He doesn't come until he's born of Mary, you know, and so there's no Jesus back there. Well, I mean, we come to find out that, in fact, the Holy Spirit, who inspired those Old Testament scriptures, you know, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21, that in fact the Holy Spirit moved them to write the things that they wrote in ways that it would point forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so there are some beautiful, beautiful themes and historical events that take place in the Old Testament, all of which are designed by God. I mean, these human authors couldn't have done this. They don't have the foresight to see where this is going, the trajectory, but God does. So God worked through those human authors to put in place these wonderful pointers to Christ, so much so that Jesus can say in Luke 24, as he meets with his disciples after his resurrection, he appeared to them and he taught them concerning himself from the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is the three-part division of the Old Testament. That's all 39 books of the Old Testament are divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. So indeed, that doesn't mean every word, every verse, everything you have to turn into, let's make that Christ somehow. You don't do that. This gets really phony, right, to try to do that. But what you do look for, this is what I would encourage, you look for particularly those things that the New Testament calls our attention to back here. Boy, look back. I mean, who would have guessed Melchizedek, for example? I sure wouldn't have. You know, he appears in Genesis 14, kind of interrupts the story. I mean, you can take the verses about Melchizedek. There's only three of them, I think, in Genesis 14. You can take them out without destroying anything about the account, the narrative that is there. It's this interruption in the storyline about Melchizedek. What's that? Well, come to find out. Hebrews, thank God for the book of Hebrews, huh? Just amazing how indeed that was there for the purpose. And then Psalm 110, that's the only other glimmer you have in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And then you find out, the whole point of this was to say that this one who comes in the line of David, who alone can be king through that line, is also priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi. Well, how can that happen? Because he comes from a greater line of priests, a greater priesthood, which is grounded in Melchizedek, not Levi. So the argument in Hebrews develops that. So I mean, that's just one example of something I would never have seen. I mean, I don't know how we would have guessed that. You know, if the Hebrews were not there in the New Testament, honestly, I doubt we would be talking about this, you know? But here it is. So I would encourage you to look primarily for ways in which the New Testament helps us see Old Testament themes, persons, events that in fact prefigure and foreshadow and point forward to Christ in ways that help us understand, wow, this really is about Christ. And here's another just little tidbit that is huge. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and that rock was Christ. Wow. All of a sudden you realize, wow, the providing for them in the wilderness, the people of Israel in their wanderings and so on, that Christ was there. He was the one providing for that rock was Christ. The one who gave them water, physical water, is the one who now brings living water. The one who gave them manna, bread from heaven, is the bread come down from heaven. You know, John 6 makes this point. So you look for these things. I think it's far, far more important to use the New Testament as your basis for identifying what these pointers from the Old Testament to Christ are than just using your imagination, right? Because you can come up with all kinds of things. Oh, that scarlet rope that Rahab threw down, it's scarlet, right? Okay, well, yeah. So I mean, you just can come up with all kinds of things, but let's focus on the ones that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us, right, in the New Testament. So Old Testament, the central figure really is Christ, even though he's not born until the incarnation takes place. But nonetheless, it's all written in a way to point to him. And then New Testament is clearly the word of Christ. I think when Paul says, you know, in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You wonder, what is that? I mean, is that the red letters? You know, I've got them. Huh? Okay, that's the word of Christ. I can see. I'm glad I have a red letter Bible. You know, so I can see the word of Christ. Well, obviously, that is the word of Christ. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But I think it misses the bigger picture that when before Jesus left, he told his disciples in John 14 that when the Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance what I have said, right? So part of what the Spirit does when he comes is helping them remember and bring to mind and make sense of the teachings that Jesus gave them, which no doubt includes the red letters of the New Testament, but it's probably more than that, of things that Peter would write or John would write, you know, of things that they bring to mind of Christ. Okay, so it is that. But then you also have Jesus saying to them in John 16, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They couldn't get it. They couldn't even understand Jesus' statement to them that he had to die and be raised. They didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is because nothing in the Old Testament indicated two comings of Christ. Nothing in the Old Testament indicated that there would be this death before there would be the coming of the kingdom. And so, putting it together was just very, very difficult. And plus, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So they couldn't bear it now, but that means I have many more things to say to you. So when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine. He will disclose it to you. Well, what does that become then, that disclosing of this other truth that Christ gives them by the Spirit after he has ascended back to heaven? What shape does that take? And my answer is, that's the New Testament. That's the whole of the New Testament. So I think the Word of Christ is the whole Bible, but it particularly focuses upon the New Testament, that is Christ's own teaching about what all of this meant, the fulfillment of it, and the purposes that Christ has in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. I mean, all of that is portrayed for us then in the New Testament. So, okay, back to the main point. Learn to hear the voice of the shepherd. Where do you hear his voice? In the Bible. So, I mean, do I have to finish the sentence? I mean, just think. I mean, be honest. How consistent, how intentional, how eager am I to open that Bible day by day and hear the voice of the shepherd so that his voice drowns out other voices? There are so many competing voices, are there not, that call us in other directions that can become compelling? But we need to have one voice that is compelling. You can't eliminate the other voices, but what you can do is have one voice that is so prominent, so beautiful, so clear, that it is compelling, that guides you in how you live, in what you believe, what you do and what you don't do. It's just the whole of your life shaped by the voice of the shepherd. So know the voice of the shepherd. Secondly, embrace the wisdom and direction of the shepherd. Again, remember what I mentioned earlier. He knows everything. We know a smidgen, right? He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. And so we really need to just chill. And believe it. Believe him and follow him. We don't know better. We can't second guess. We shouldn't challenge. Where was it, honey? You just told me you heard someone or read something about this idea of being angry at God and how inappropriate that is. You read something recently. Journal of Biblical Counseling, an article in there. I just think, you know, some people are told, you know, if God does something in your life you don't like it, or if he's leading you in something you don't like, you know, it's fine, just express your anger to God and tell him what you think. That is just horrible advice. I mean, what you do instead is say, well, Father, I wouldn't have thought of it this way. That's not what I would have designed, but because you've designed it, I know it is best. I remember, I'll just give you this illustration, just because it's a picture I want you to take with you. There was a time when our family, when I taught at Trinity Divinity School, we lived near Chicago. We went into Chicago one day that was a taste of Chicago in Grant Park. I don't know if any of you have been there. Grant Park is this huge downtown park right along Lake Michigan, and it's a beautiful place. It's big, but taste of Chicago, all the restaurants are there with their different foods, and so, you know, with table set up, there were 1 million people 1 million people in Grant Park. It was a beautiful day, perfect day, kind of like we had yesterday, just absolutely gorgeous in Chicago. So everybody came out. You know, that place was just like sardines, you know. So Jody and I had our two girls, and they were pretty young at the time. And Jody had Bethany, I had Rachel. And honestly, with all of the bumping and the trying to get through, I was fearful of losing her. And holding her by my side, she was constantly being hit by people, you know, because she's down low, like I've done to some of your children, forgive me, you know, I'm just walking along to my table, oops, there's one right there, you know, so this was happening, you know, so I finally decided the only way we're going to get out of this mess of people, is I leaned down and I said, Rachel, here's what we're going to do. I want you to stand behind me instead of beside me. Stand behind me. And I'm not going to hold your hand. What I want you to do is grab a hold of my belt and do not let go. And wherever I move, you just move with me. If I go to the left, you go to the left with me. If I go to the right, you go to the right with me. You don't need to see where we're going. All you need to do is hang on and follow me. And it worked. It worked wonderfully. You know, Rachel's right there, just, you know, she had both hands on my belt, you know, and just every time she just was just moving along right with me. And I just thought, even at the time, I thought, what a beautiful picture of the Christian life. This is it. We don't need to see. We don't need to be the ones in the know of where this is leading. We just need to hang on and follow, because he knows best. Third, trusting the heart of the shepherd. Now, this third point will really help point number two. If you don't trust the heart of the shepherd, you're probably not going to believe he's got the best plan, right? You've got to know at the core of your being that he is for you. You've got to know that. His love for you, his care for you, his commitment to you and your well-being. You've got to know that, or you'll question whether or not his plan is the best, right? You see how closely connected the second and third points are. So this, you know, just to remind yourself from what we've read even this morning, you know, these passages, Psalm 23, Luke 15, John 10. I mean, this shepherd really deeply, thoroughly, authentically loves you, wants your best, is for you to prosper you. And how sad it is when if we doubt that, right? I mean, just imagine how he feels, this one who has given his life for us. How frustrating it must be when he senses from his own sheep, I think I know better, or I'm gonna look to someone else, not to you. Oh my, how hard. Again, if you don't mind, another illustration, and this one involves Rachel again, our younger daughter. This is an illustration of something that did not happen. But it flooded my mind at the time, and I've just never forgotten it. We were living in Portland, Oregon at this time. I was teaching at Western Seminary in Portland, and we lived on a corner house, corner lot, and one side there was a bit of a hill that came down. The other side, the front of the house, was level. But Rachel had just learned to ride a tricycle. And, you know, she hadn't had a lot of experience with it yet, but she was on it, and she was learning how to do it. And I was on the front porch of our house, building a porch railing. I mean, it dropped off about 3 feet, and there was nothing to protect, you know, the edge of the cement there. So I wanted to build a porch railing. I was working on that. I was on the front porch. And I saw out of the corner of my eye, Rachel was on her tricycle, and she was coming down the hill here. Now, I knew she would not go out onto the street, because we really drilled it into her. You don't take this out. I knew she would turn the corner, because she wouldn't go out in the street, but I could tell she was going too fast to make the corner. I just knew it. And you know what's going to happen. So sure enough, she turns the corner, falls off, skins her knee, and starts crying, and she gets up and she runs down the sidewalk the very same time I get up, of course, and I'm going down the walkway, and she turns the corner at the walkway and comes and jumps into my arms you know, I embrace her and hug her and wipe her tears and clean her wound and all that. Okay, now, so all that happened. But at the very same time I was working on the front porch of my house, my neighbor was also. He was working on some flower pots out in the front of his porch. And it just occurred to me, what if when that happened, what if Rachel, instead of turning the corner and coming up to me, oh, it just breaks my heart even to think of this. What if she ran on down the street to the next house and turned the corner and ran up into the arms of my neighbor instead to be cared for by him, to be cleaned up and bandaged by him, to have tears wiped away by him? How would that make me feel? And the answer, it would make me feel horrible. She's my daughter. I want to care for her. I love her. Doesn't she know the heart of love I have for her? I think, my friends, this is what we do to God, to Christ, every time. In times of need, we run somewhere else instead of to him. Now, it's fine if in his design, he employs others to be the means of his care for you. That's fine, but you don't run there first. You run to him, and then in your trust in him, let him open up the doorways, the pathways of ways in which you can be ministered to at the horizontal level, right? But your first and primary and only exclusive place that you go for help in time of need is to him. So that he knows your allegiance is to him. Your devotion is to him. You believe he loves you. You believe he wants your best. And you show that by exclusively going to him and then letting him direct, if he chooses, to use others in your lives to help. Trust the heart of the shepherd. Then finally, loyalty in allegiance to the shepherd. Loyalty in allegiance to the shepherd. I mean, every morning, I think it's a good thing to remind ourselves, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my good shepherd. Jesus is the one who has exclusive rights over my life. So that we don't live our lives day by day living the way non-Christians live their lives, which is waking up and planning their own lives, right? Just doing what they want to do. We rather wake up and we think, Lord Jesus, my life is yours. It's not my own. I have been bought with a price. And you are a loving, caring, wise, powerful, good shepherd. And so my life is in your hands again today. Wherever you lead me, I will follow. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to not say, direct me, Lord Jesus, and I will follow you. My allegiance is to you. May God help us to realize this is at the core what the Christian life is this very, very simple idea, very difficult to implement. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to be able to look at something that is just very, very, very not complicated, very simple, but yet something that just is a huge challenge for us to actually put into practice. But Lord, help us to do that in increasing measure, to really believe you know best, to trust the heart of love that you have for us, to look at the design you've given of using under-shepherds in your church as means of helping us to follow you, to hear your voice. And Lord, in all these things we talked about this morning, we pray that you would just move us in the direction of being more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Do this for your glory, for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, and yes, for our good. because indeed our good will only be found in following the voice of our shepherd. We pray this in his name. Amen.